Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Again, it's my privilege to greet you this afternoon, especially the visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together from one of the school psalms from the past week, Psalm 121, verse 1. I lift my eyes unto the hills, from where will help appear? Remain standing as we confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We do that knowing that we do that together with the Church of all ages through the centuries. The words that we will sing according to Hymn 1. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that again we can be together on this day of worship and rest, that we can together sing your praises, knowing that you have said that you take yourself upon your throne, the throne of the praises of your people. And we pray, Lord, that our praises may be a part of that throne, together with the praises of departed saints and of angels, that our worship may join together with them as we glorify you and thank you also for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, your Son. And so we pray that you would receive our worship, and that you would speak to us and be present with us in this service, and that you would work in our hearts with your holy word, Lord, we ask these things not thinking that we deserve them, for we do not, but we ask them by grace and in the name of your Son, our High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen. The collection this afternoon is for the work of Fairhaven, caring for the aged brothers and sisters. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 69, one of those prophetic psalms that has everything to do with the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It is a prayer, and in this section of the prayer that we'll be singing, you may particularly be thinking of the Lord Jesus as he prays and thinks also of the persecution that he received from the hand of the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees. So after the collection, Psalm 69, the verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. note too in this prayer how there is mentioned the book of life in which the names are recorded of those who belong to the Lord. Of this book, the Apostle Paul also makes mention in our text this afternoon, which you will find in the letter of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 2 through 23. Paul concludes his letter with the following words: I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness, or perhaps better, equity, be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let us respond with a singing from Psalm 103, the verses 5, 6, and 7. following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 139, the verses 9 and 10. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we turn now for the last time to Paul's letter to the Philippians. As we've been going through this letter, we've seen that it is a letter written in rather special circumstances. Paul's in prison. He is under house arrest. We've seen that if he goes out of the house, he is chained to a Roman guard who always accompanies him. But he does have the opportunity to receive guests and to write letters. It would seem that the city is somewhat astir. The gospel of Christ is being preached from Paul, from his house, but more particularly from others in the city. And Paul writes about that. There have been disappointments, though, too. And yet those disappointments really only come to us between the lines, as it were. For throughout the letter, Paul remains upbeat. Again and again, he tells his readers to rejoice, and he emphatically states that he is rejoicing and full of thanksgiving to Jesus Christ, whom he serves. And while he doesn't know how the trial's going to turn out, whether he's going to be executed or whether he's going to be set free, he hopes to be set free to visit the Philippians once again. Nevertheless, whatever happens, he continues to see the positive side. And the only reason he can really do that is because he is convicted of God's providential care for him and his life and his plan for him. Well, as we turn to the last portion of this letter, we see Paul, as it were, mopping up. The big things that he has wanted to say concerning his own situation, concerning the humility that he expects from himself, but also from others, as we reflect upon the humility of Jesus Christ, I'm thinking of chapter 2, and also what he wanted to say, warning the Philippians against those of the circumcision, those who would twist the gospel and force them back also to making sacrifices in the temple. He said all these things. And now he has a number of final comments that he likes to close with. And those are the things that we'll be considering also this afternoon. And so I have entitled it Mopping Up. We'll see firstly four attitudes that he asks, first of all the Philippians and then also us, of course, to put into practice, and then six things to meditate upon, and then a final reflection on learning contentment. We start then with, firstly, four attitudes to put into practice, and I'm thinking here of the verses 2 through 7. In verse 2, he launches straight into an admonition, naming two women in the congregation there, Euodia and Syntyche. He says, Euodia and Syntyche, be of the same mind in the Lord. And it's quite obvious to us that there you had in the congregation two women that were completely at odds with each other, perhaps even at each other's throats. They could not agree. And you can see very much that human nature has not changed one little bit, despite the intervening time between Paul and us. Yes, even in a Christian congregation today, as much as in the time of the Apostle Paul, it can happen that two people become completely at odds with each other. And of course, when that happens and we get frustrated and irritated and aggravated, it is sinful human nature that puts that frustration uppermost in our mind. And we forget the things that Paul wants to remind these two women of here. He admonishes them to be of the same mind, and he urges others in the congregation to help them in this dispute. But he also reminds them, both these women have been helpers to the Apostle Paul in his ministry when he was there in Philippi. Both these women have their names, he says, written in the book of life. Neither of these women deserves to be disciplined or to be put out of the church. This is something they need to lay aside. They have let themselves get aggravated to the point where something that is clearly not of essence to the faith has become dominant in their minds. And Paul says, you be of the same mind. Well, a question, of course, that arises for us is, how were they helpful to the ministry of the Apostle Paul? And what was their argument and contention about? And the plain fact of the matter is that Paul doesn't tell us. Obviously, of course, you can read into the text something from your own culture. If you're inclined to be parochial, you would think that, well, obviously these women could bake delicious cakes, and that was the way they served to help the Apostle Paul. Others, of course, maybe the Dutch, and particularly the Dutch, would be saying, oh, very obviously these women helped Paul. They stood side by side with him preaching the gospel. The truth is probably somewhere in between. Certainly not preaching the gospel if we go from the context of Scripture itself, and certainly more than baking a delicious cake. But we need to accept the point that the apostle wants to make here, and not try and go to areas where our curiosity is just not satisfied. The point is, these sorts of petty aggravations that can also occur in our own lives do, for the sake of Christ and the gospel, need time and again to be set aside. You know, what Paul writes here, whose names are in the book of life, can make us think about the Lord's Supper table we had this morning. We sit together at that table, and we testify not only that Jesus Christ has died for my sins, part of that celebration is the testimony Jesus Christ has died for these, my brothers and my sisters. There, their names are written in the book of life. And it's a reminder, a sober reminder to each and every one of us, that if we have sat at table with these brothers and sisters, we need to work with them for the honor of Jesus Christ, and not against them. What is this book of life? It's mentioned right throughout Scripture, really. The first time you hear a mention is way back in the time of Moses. You remember Moses pleading at Sinai for the people after the sin of the golden calf, and God had threatened not to go with his people anymore up to the promised land. And Moses prays and pleads on their behalf and says, Lord, even if it takes this, blot me out of your book, that you go with this people. And of course God says, that's not possible. But the point here is, Moses is also aware that the Lord records who are genuinely his people. We saw that again in Psalm 69. The Lord Jesus himself, in his own ministry, mentions this. Consider the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 20. It's towards the end of Jesus' ministry. He's going for the last time to Samaria. He's sent out the 70 apostles to preach in the towns of Samaria, and they've come back rejoicing. Wow, what an effect. We've been able to preach the gospel. We've been able to drive out evil spirits. We've been able to heal people. They are overjoyed. And what does Jesus say? He says this, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." That God, by his grace, has come to you in his mercy. God's book of life even occurs in the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in chapter 20. And I'm just going to read a few verses from that, for that really does show what it's about. In Revelation 20, from verse 11, we read the following. John records, "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in those books. The sea gave up the dead and who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." That's the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." It's not a book for special, super holy Christians. The book of life is the book of God's people. The book of those people for whom Jesus Christ laid down his life. The book of those who will be admitted into heaven, to be admitted into the paradise restored that God is making from heaven and earth at the last day. The book of life is a book of God's grace. And we testify that every true believer in Jesus Christ is written in that book. Which is why when we see our brothers and sisters at the Lord's Supper table, we can think of that book and then also of the consequences that it has for the way we work with each other. Paul has an antidote. This is the second attitude he brings forward in this chapter. Well, instead of bickering, here's what you need to be doing. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. And if anyone thinks, well, yeah, all very well for most people, but in my circumstances, in my particular condition, which is so rotten, so difficult, how can I possibly rejoice? Well, perhaps that's why it's in this letter that the apostle gives that attitude. Because if anybody had reason to complain, if anybody had reason to be depressed, it was the Apostle Paul at this time, not only facing possible execution, but if you remember what he wrote in chapter 1, how a lot of people, a lot of those Christians, those so-called brothers from his own church in Rome were out there, yeah, preaching the gospel, but not with a good motivation, no, in order to get Paul in more trouble. As hard as it is to understand that, that's what was happening. But says Paul, "I don't have to think about that. I'm not the person that has to deal with it. I only rejoice that Jesus Christ is being preached. And I'm glad for that." In other words, for the Apostle Paul, it's not about my personal circumstance. It's not about the fact that there are others out there that I can't do anything about that are trying to hurt me. It's about the bigger picture, that Jesus Christ is honored, that his gospel is preached, and that I do my part, my role in thanksgiving to him. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And then he adds this. Now he's mentioned the Lord. Let your, and then gentleness is the translation here. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand, or more literally, the Lord is near. The word translated gentleness here is a little bit difficult to grasp. You need more than one word, really. It's about equity or fairness. The way the concept is described in ancient times is, look, you've got some people that are always going to work according to the exact letter of the law. The exact letter of whatever law you're dealing with, whether that's in society, whether that's the church order and church political affairs, whether that's God's law, they're always going to want to dot the I's, cross the T's, and make sure that everything's correct, but they're not going to be looking at your circumstances. And while we need to be faithful to the law, and particularly to God's law, at the same time, you need this concept of fairness or equity. And it's a concept that is richly illustrated in the life of Jesus Christ himself. You think about how Jesus Christ dealt with, for example, the Sabbath laws. And they were quite strict in his day, and he does not criticize them as such, but he criticizes the way that the Pharisees dealt with them. Not even willing, and we know this from Pharisaic rules that were later written down, not even being willing to help somebody that perhaps broke his arm or broke his leg on the Sabbath day. If it's not life-threatening, suck it up, we'll help you tomorrow. That was the rule. Today's the Sabbath. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, reacts against this. You are forgetting mercy and compassion. And they trump any detail of God's law any day. Now, how does he illustrate that? You remember what he does. He goes back to David. He says, you think about David, who goes into the temple and eats the showbread. Now, under normal circumstances, that is a huge sin. That is a big no-no. The showbread is holy. It is only there for the priests. It belongs to God. It is not to be given to anybody else. But he was in dire need. He was fleeing for his life from the city with his men. And the showbread is given to him. And Scripture shows plainly that was correct. That's this concept of fairness, of equity, here translated gentleness, that the Apostle Paul is impressing upon us. The Lord is at hand. He is near. Now, why would Paul say that straight after that? Well, he is indeed thinking of the Lord as our King, reigning at the right hand of God the Father, looking over us. But Paul's just mentioned the book of life. To be a king in Scripture is to be the judge. It is to be the person responsible for taking care of righteousness and fairness. And Paul knows all too well that the day of judgment is coming, but that the Lord is near, and that that is a comforting concept to all those that can take their place, as it were, under his wings. Again and again in the Psalms, you find that phrase, exactly as Paul uses it, the Lord is near. I'll just give you one example. It's from Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. And it is a great comfort, brothers and sisters, to know that the Lord is close by, that He is directing and guiding our lives, but that indeed ought to keep us humble. And people who are gentle, compassionate, and have a good sense of equity in our dealings with others. Finally, with the fourth attitude that Paul brings up, he says, listen, be anxious for nothing. And in what follows, he says, listen, learn to give your anxieties and your worries to the Lord. By means of prayer, he says, and by means of supplication, he means with these words, getting on your knees and pleading with the Lord. When you have anxieties, when you have worries, when you have things that really do weigh on your mind, bring them to the Lord. But, and here's the proviso, always with thanksgiving. Now think about that for a minute. With thanksgiving. That means Paul is very much aware of what tends to happen when we perceive ourselves to be in great need or really anxious about something. When we're anxious about something, when we're so worried about it, it is dominating our hearts and minds, then really everything else in life takes a second place. And we tend not to be thankful until we can overcome that anxiety, overcome that worry. And Paul is exhorting us, listen, if the Lord is near, if the Lord is in control of our lives, we need to constantly remind ourselves of that big picture. And there is always, always so much to be thankful for, even for the Apostle Paul and the circumstances he's in. Yes, we can make known our requests to the Lord, and our needs and our anxieties can be brought to Him, but with thanksgiving. And the promise is great, is it not? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds. God's peace is promised for His people. And it comes knowing that God is in control and knowing that God is at peace with us if we have been reconciled to Him in His Son. Four attitudes. Putting aside your bickering, rejoicing in the Lord always, letting your fairness or equity shine forth so it's known to all men, and giving any anxieties and worries that you might have to the Lord in prayer with thanksgiving. And then Paul moves on to six things which he wants us to meditate upon. Finally, brethren, he says, and he gives this list, whatever things are true, noble, etc. And he says, meditate on these things. We're not perhaps used to that word meditate. What does meditate mean? Well, it means think about them, ponder them, make them the object of your thoughts. Instead of when you've got a free moment, having to check on Facebook or going to a YouTube video, meditate on whatever happens to pop up there. Meditate on these things, says the apostle. And he gives us, it's not very clear from the translation, but he gives us three sets of two things, three pairs, if you like. One thing from everyday life, coupled with one thing related directly to God's service of worship, a term that would normally be appropriate to the temple. Three sets: everyday life and the temple, everyday life and the temple, everyday life and the temple. First set, whatever things are true and whatever things are noble. True, truth, not falsehood. And the word translated here, noble, is specifically used in the Greek language for religion. And it means the kind of things that induce the kind of awe and fear appropriate to God. That's what he's talking about here. Something that induces that kind of awe that comes with God himself. What kind of things is he thinking of? Well, elsewhere, get this. The Apostle Paul uses this same word as a characteristic that ought to be present for those people who are going to serve as elders and deacons. Well, that's rather timely with elections coming up. That's incredibly strong language there. That the kind of men that we expect to serve ought to be, says the apostle, the kind of men, it's exactly the same word as here, that induce awe and fear that is appropriate to God. That's a tall order. But says Paul too, these things are the kinds of things that we ought to be pondering and thinking of. What brings forth that awe, that sense of God's wonder and majesty in life? 2 Peter, righteous or just things, whatever things are just, and whatever things are pure, literally holy things, things dedicated to God. You might think of singing his praises or his holy word. These are the sorts of things that Paul puts next to what things are righteous and just in everyday life. That we stand up for justice. After all, he's just admonished us to have an attitude that is fair, reasonable, gentle towards people. And he says, meditate on those, as well as, with respect to our service of God, the things that are holy to God. His praises, his word. Third set, things that are beloved, here translated lovely. Things that are beloved and things that are auspicious. That's a really good English word. Exactly describes what Paul is getting at here. Of good report is the translation. Doesn't quite get it. Of course, auspicious is a word that we don't normally use in a religious sense anymore. What it literally means is things favorable to God. Things that God will look kindly on. Exactly the opposite of things that God will not look kindly upon. And by the Greeks, and sometimes in their religion too, when they talked about things favorable to God, they preferred that to mean be totally silent. In other words, then you won't say anything that's wrong, particularly if you were conducting a worship service in a pagan temple. You weren't supposed to say anything, because imagine if you said exactly the wrong word and the gods didn't like it. These are the things that the Apostle Paul is encouraging us to focus on. And I wonder how often we actually take time out for the Lord. You know, when we read his word during the week, do we actually take the time to read it and then stop to ponder it, to think about it, to consider it in the light of these things that Paul says that we ought to be focusing on? What rises out of the text? I don't know about you, but I think we're all guilty sometimes of, particularly after the meal, taking God's word, opening it, reading a passage, and then shutting it, praying, and we're done. And we don't give ourselves time to reflect or meditate upon what God presents to us in that word. Well, that's what Paul's getting at here. Meditate on these things. And the peace of God, he says, will be with you. In the final section of this letter, Paul talks about the gift that had accompanied the Philippians' letter with Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had come from the congregation of Philippi, and he'd brought a monetary gift to the Apostle Paul. After all, he had, in fact, to pay for his own lodging, despite the fact that it was forced. And Paul is very thankful for that gift, and yet he describes his thankfulness in a rather, what we might consider to be, odd way. It's not, "Oh, thank you very, very much. It was just what I needed." In fact, Paul says the opposite, doesn't he? "Oh, I'm very grateful for your gift, but don't think that I really needed it. It was not according to need," he says, "for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content." Paul has just said, "Listen, the things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." And here too, he's setting us an example of what contentment is all about and how even the Apostle Paul had to learn that in his life. And in that spirit, we need to read what Paul says here about the gift of the Philippians. "No," says Paul, "your gift was not absolutely necessary for my survival. I could have survived without it. Christ would have seen to my needs. But it was good and it was appropriate for you when you had the opportunity to give me that gift. Yes, that was appropriate. For you are showing also your thanksgiving. You're also showing that you're partaking, as it were, with my difficulties, with my suffering. And that's a good and a positive Christian attribute. When one brother suffers, we suffer along with him, do we not? When one brother has reason to rejoice, we rejoice with him. And a way of sharing that suffering is also helping in time of need." But Paul wants to emphasize here this issue of contentment and being content. He says, "I've had to learn how to conduct myself when I was hungry and when I had more than enough." And each situation has its own unique challenges, particularly if you wish in both circumstances to remain close to the Lord. And Paul talks about it as a learning process. And it's part of God's providential care in preparing us for the service that he has in mind for our lives. And Paul talks about being needy and even being hungry. And we know from what little we do know about his life that there were times when he was in particular need. You think only the time that he was stoned and left for dead, or shipwrecked, or indeed not having sufficient to eat. Well, part of what Paul is telling us here is, listen, when you really are in need, you need to rely on Jesus Christ. For he is still, even in difficult circumstances, guiding providentially our lives. And we don't go begging to each other to help in time of need. And certainly the Apostle Paul was very, very careful not to do that. "I'm in need. You've got to give me something. I'm needy for sure. But," says Paul, "God will provide. And if brothers and sisters provide for my need in an appropriate manner," appropriate, "yes, that's great. And he will give thanks, but he will not plead for it. For even in need, Christ teaches us to be content. And Paul also knew what it was to have more than enough. And of course, when we have more than enough, there is that appropriate challenge to look out for the needs of others that we can support without waiting for people to ask, oh, he never asked, so I didn't give him anything. When we have more than enough, God has blessed us. And with that blessing comes also the challenge, the duty also, in a godly manner, to look after those around us. Being content when we have more than enough also means, as the Lord Jesus Christ made perfectly clear, not finding our contentment in our wealth. Because we ought to be content with what God gives us, whatever God gives us. And that's why the Lord Jesus asked that rich young ruler when he came to him, what more do I need to be saved? Follow me, says Jesus. Give all your money to the poor. Follow me. But he wasn't prepared to give up his material wealth for the sake of the service of Christ. And of course, when we do have more than enough, priorities, that's human nature in its sinful extent, priorities become difficult. And we all need to constantly be reminding ourselves, particularly when we are so blessed in this country, what our priorities are. It is ultimately God whom we serve with our lives. And it is Jesus Christ, who gave up everything for us, as Paul reminded us in chapter 2 of this same letter. His life was given up on our behalf. Our only response can be that of thanks. Our only attitude in whatever situation we find ourselves, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Amen. Let us sing together from Psalm 139, the verses 9 and 10. behalf of the consistory, there are the following announcements. The consistory will meet tomorrow evening at 7:30, Lord willing. And the consistory has nominated the following brothers to the office of elder. I'll read them out. They've also been sent to you via the church social app. Brother N. Berkela, Brother J. Bosfeldt, Brother A. Bile, Brother D. Gertz, Brother Ray Huizinger, Brother J. Postmus, Brother G. Reitzema, Brother B. Trajkowski, and the following brothers to the office of deacon: Brother C. Steenhoff, Brother D. Swartz, Brother G. van der Wal, Brother D. Veldman. The elections will take place next Lord's Day on the 5th of November after the morning service. Home visits this week will be brought to Sister D. Feldhuis Wednesday at 7:15 and family J. van der Plas Wednesday at 7:30. So far, the announcements. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, when we look upon what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, your Son, and how he gave himself totally on our behalf, we can only say, who is adequate for these things? And we pray, Lord, that you would work such in our hearts and minds with your word and spirit, that our lives would more and more be transformed, that we would take upon ourselves those attitudes that your apostle impresses upon us, that we would learn, Lord, to focus upon you and upon your gift of salvation, that we might learn a true contentment in whatever you give us in this life, knowing that we can be thankful that we have the privilege to serve you in the situation we find ourselves, looking forward to the return of your Son, knowing that he is near to us as our King. We pray, Lord, therefore, that you would keep our priorities straight, even when we are tempted via human frustrations to sometimes indeed bicker with each other. We ask for forgiveness, and we ask, Lord, that we would once again, through the celebration of Holy Supper, be reminded of what binds us together as brothers and sisters. We pray, therefore, that we might be known as people who indeed rejoice in you, and people who show forth the attitude of your Son in our lives, his compassion, his concern, that we might also, Lord, be those who look around us continually, stretching out that helping hand for brothers and sisters and for others that you place on our lives' paths. That we would not be totally taken up by the concerns, the anxieties and worries of this world, but that we would learn more and more to give them over to you in prayer. Make us such people, Lord, so that our light may shine in the community, that others may see something of your transforming work of the Spirit in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would be with those brothers who have been nominated. The brothers might yet next week be chosen, who will be gifted by you to take upon themselves this awesome task of serving you in the respective offices of elder and deacon. And we pray, Lord, that you would give those who currently serve in those offices all that they need, the wisdom, the strength to shepherd your people in your name. And Lord, we know that they are not themselves without sin. And yet we pray that they would show us the example of what it means to be humble and Christ-like in our lives. We ask, Lord, that you'd be with us this week and what we may have planned, that in all that we do, your honor and glory would be uppermost in our priorities. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you will find in Psalm 145, verse 5. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.